Throughout David's life, God rebuked him for many things, but he said nothing about the fact that David had many wives and concubines. Or did he? Well, stay with us to find out the answer to this issue and many others as well.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not.
This is the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We invite you to join us for the next 30 minutes with Bible in hand as Dr. McGee answers the questions of his many listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Our first question comes to us from a listener in Rogersville, Missouri, who writes, Matthew chapter 24, verse 34 says, Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. I've heard many explanations about what Jesus meant by this generation, but recently I came across Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, which seems to define the length of a generation. Does the statement in Genesis have any bearing on the passage in Matthew?
The scripture that you have referred to is quite interesting. To be very frank with you, I'd never noticed that before myself. That has, I think, a real message for us today. Now, I didn't intend to turn to this, but I guess maybe I should turn to it. It's found in Genesis 15, 13 and 16. Genesis 15, 13 and 16. And I have an old Bible here, and it's difficult to find things in it. Now, I've found the passage, Genesis 15 at verse 13 now. Genesis 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it would seem that a generation there is 100 years, as you can see. And I do not think that the word generation in every instance means the same, where it says that the Lord Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away. It can mean those then living, or it could mean this generation, it could mean the Jewish people. That generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So the word generation has several different meanings, and I think you found something that it can mean 100 years in certain places. So we need to be very careful how we interpret the word generation. At least we should try to find out if the context doesn't give us some indication of just what it should be.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in Wichita, Kansas, who asks, What is the Wailing Wall that we hear so much about in Jerusalem? Is it a portion of the original Jewish temple or a portion of the old city wall?
Well, may I say to you, it's actually a portion of the wall. The temple was built up above it, and there have been quite a bit of excavating going on around that area. I saw some of the excavations myself. They, at the time, were not on public display, but a friend got me in to look. They have gone down 100 feet by the side of the Wailing Wall on the inside there where the bridge went over the wall. And they've gone down at least 100 feet, and they believe that Solomon's temple was down in that area, that is, on that level, that all of that area has been filled in. But they had come to no definite conclusions at all. But the Wailing Wall, as we know it today, is part of the wall that was rebuilt later on. And it doesn't go back to Solomon's time, or doesn't go back to even of Nehemiah, because we know that Titus destroyed the city and destroyed all the wall of the city. So this is a wall that was put up after that. And you can see it's a rebuilt wall when you take a look at the so-called Wailing Wall today. But the important thing is it's where the Jews go to weep that they do not have the temple again. They would like to have it. And that's the thing that they're working toward, is someday to have a rebuilt temple. And I believe that in the plan and purpose of God that they will. Whether it's at this time or not, I certainly do not know. And I've read several books on it, and I found out others, they don't know any more than I know about it. So this is something, though, that is future.
Flora, Illinois is where this next question comes from, and it says, I'm reading Romans chapter 1. I lose Paul in verse 18 and 19. Who is he referring to when he says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness? He talks of they and them halfway through chapter 2. We're not to judge them, and they'll be rewarded according to their deeds. Could you help me with this?
May I say to you that the epistle to the Romans is probably the greatest document that's ever been written. I could give you a very brief answer to your question, but apparently you have two problems, and one problem is actually that of just plain simple grammar. When you find, for instance, a pronoun that you say you're having trouble with, follow back in the verse or the chapter or even the book, and you'll find that them refers to something that's already been mentioned. When them is referred to, it's always referring back to someone. And if you would then take time to go back, you would discover who these are. That is one of the problems. And then the second one is you need to get an overview of Romans. And I do not believe, judging from your question, though we had Romans some time ago, that you heard the study on Romans. Had you, I believe you'd have the answer to your questions. Now, the reason that you got lost in verses 18 and 19 was because, beginning with Romans 1:1, you didn't follow the study through. And I've made a comment on Romans 1:18 that I'd like to read to you. It's in my book on Romans, the five volumes, and I feel that if you had this, it would help you in understanding what Paul is talking about in Romans 1:18. In 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, will you listen to this? The wrath of God is revealed. Actually, if you want to know what salvation really is, you have to know how bad sin is. Stifler says, sin is the measure of salvation. And believe me, that's true. The wrath of God is God's feeling, not his punishment of sin. It is his holy anger. Wrath is the antithesis of righteousness, and it is used here as a correlative. Is being revealed is God's answer to those who assert that the Old Testament presents a God of wrath, while the New Testament presents a God of love. there is a continuous revelation of the wrath of God in both the Old Testament and New Testament. It is revealed in our contemporary society. This is God's constant and insistent displeasure with evil. He changes not. God is merciful, not because he is lenient with the sinner, but because Christ died, and that's the reason. The gospel has not changed God's attitude towards sin. The gospel has made it possible for God to accept the sinner. The sinner must have either the righteousness or the wrath of God. Both are revealed from heaven, and you can see it on every hand. If you want to know how bad sin is, look at the cases of venereal diseases today. Look at AIDS. A great many are trying to say. A very prominent doctor in Boston has said on TV several times, AIDS is not a judgment of God. Well, I don't know how he knew that, but it is a judgment of God. You don't get by with sin. My friend, I won't give personal illustrations, but I've been a pastor long enough to see again and again the judgment of God upon sin. It is revealed from heaven. Also, there will be a final judgment against all ungodliness. Ungodliness is that which is against God. It is that which denies the character of God. Oh, the irreligiousness of today. There are multitudes of people who disregard the very existence of God. That's a state of the soul. That's sin. Unrighteousness is against man. Ungodliness is against God. But unrighteousness is against man. What does that mean? Well, it's the denial of the rule of God. It's the action of the soul. That man who gets drunk, goes out on the freeway, breaks the traffic laws, and kills someone, that man is unrighteous. He is sinning against man. Another example is the man who is dishonest in his business dealings. That is, he'll steal money. I've actually seen so-called Christians that will take money dishonestly. We've had an example of it through the Bible, by the way. God hates man's unrighteousness. He'll judge it. And he says, who holds the truth in unrighteousness, that's literally to hold down. That is, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, the very unrighteousness of man will hold down the truth because of the fact, as I've said, he may be a professing Christian. He suppresses the gospel. People won't believe the gospel because he's supposed to represent it. Now, if you'll get that kind of a background for that, then you'll understand chapter 2 that you seem to have trouble with. You ask, we're not to judge them in chapter 2:1. Well, you and I are not to sit in judgment today as if we're some super-duper person, and these other people are sinners. We're all sinners, and it's not our business to sit in judgment upon these. God is going to judge them, and they'll be judged according to their deeds. That's what he says here in the 6th verse, and you're wondering about it. Well, it just simply means God is going to judge them. May I say to you, I think that if you would get a book on Romans, and of course I suggest my own, but there are other fine books that are written on Romans, and I must confess, better than mine. And if you would read that, it would deliver you from picky verses like this, of taking out this and saying, well, I just don't understand who he's talking about. Well, you need to read all of the content and, candidly, get somebody to help you. You'll find that very helpful. I thank God for the teachers that I've had in the past that have helped me. I've taken a long time for that question because that just happens to be one of the reasons that today people do not understand the scriptures. It's simply because they don't read and study them. When I say people, I'm talking about Christian people. I have said this now for years, and I say it again right now, and that is the greatest sin in the church today is ignorance of the Word of God. That's the great sin of the church. And this is, to me, a glaring example of it. And since I don't know you and you don't know me and we're not revealing names, I talk to you this way and rebuke you, and you, I hope, understand. I do it gently, but I do it with the hope that you will turn to a study of the Word of God. That is something that would be very helpful for you.
Moving on, we come to a question from a listener in Brockport, New York, who writes, "What real evidence exists to prove that Mark is really the oldest book of the New Testament?"
May I say to you that there is a great deal of, shall we say, circumstantial evidence that points in that direction. And over this study, I'd not be able to deal with that at all. In fact, in my book on the Gospel of Mark, I do not even go into that because it would require a book, and you could get a book on the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, and you'd need to read a whole chapter to see that there's abundance of evidence. It is sometimes called Peter's Gospel. John Mark and Peter were very close, and you are apt to say, well, Paul was close to him. Not at first. You remember, it wasn't until the end of Paul's life that he said, bring John Mark with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. Now, Peter called him his son, his spiritual son. So evidently, Peter's the one that gave to John Mark the gospel. And beginning with that, you have dating that would take you back, you see, to any writings of Paul or any writings of anyone else. Of course, there's a belief that Paul probably wrote the first book, but I think it's generally accepted among conservative scholars that Mark was the first one written.
Our next question is from a listener in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. The listener writes, "It says in 2 Samuel 12 that God sent Nathan to rebuke David for his adultery and murder. In chapter 19, David is reproved by Joab for his lament over the death of his son Absalom. In chapter 24, God speaks of his displeasure with David for registering the people of Israel and Judah. It puzzles me why God didn't then rebuke David at the time he took for himself many wives and concubines. Certainly God was not giving approval of David's actions by his silence. Would you please explain?"
Why, certainly. God had already sent the prophet Nathan in to condemn this thing that David was doing. Now, how many times do you want God to do that? I can't think of it being more emphatic than that. God's not repeating this for the simple reason he's already made it plain to David that it was wrong. And this is the thing that brought the house of David down, as you well know, at that particular time. So that to say that God hadn't taken notice or said anything about it, may I say to you, he'd already said it. He'd already told him that. I never shall forget when I was a boy, my dad was not a Christian. He didn't accept Christ till he was on his deathbed. And I remember that I slept out with several boys on Sunday morning instead of going to Sunday school, and he made me go to Sunday school, and I don't know why he did that. I used to argue about it. He made me go, and he didn't go. And so that morning, we all happened to have a fishing line in our pocket, and we went down fishing. And I was doing fine fishing, and all of a sudden, I discovered there's somebody standing back of me, and I turned and looked, and there stood my father. And he was, he wasn't looking very happy either. And he told me, he says, I told you that you were never to go fishing on Sunday. I told you that several years ago, and I wasn't over 10 years old then. He says, I told you that several years ago. And he helped me to it. How many times did he have to tell me that? Every Sunday morning, son, you remember you're not to go fishing today? No, he didn't. He told me one time, and when my dad said it one time, friends, that was all that was necessary, because he meant it. Now, when God said something to David one time at the very beginning about him taking another man's wife, that was enough. God doesn't have to repeat. My dad didn't have to repeat. And if my dad didn't have to repeat, God doesn't have to repeat. God had already made it clear. And the judgment that came on the house of David certainly makes it very clear that that certainly was not God's method.
Our final question today comes from a listener in Boise, Idaho. He writes, in your study of John chapter 18, you spoke of the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please discuss what seems to me to be such a very important matter? During his hearing before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and Herod, described in the closing verses in Isaiah 52, when the soldiers beat him and also the events of the crucifixion, both his humbleness and his dignity were in evidence to an amazing degree. I've used the word humbleness because I don't believe the word dignity properly expresses the true meaning of what he did. Would you please comment on that?
Yes, I comment on it because I use dignity because I think that's the proper word. I do not think that he is showing humility when he's being taken and beaten by the soldiers. That's not humility. He yielded himself as a man to them, and they're beating him. How can he show humility at a time like that? He didn't show humility. He did it on other occasions, but not there. The thing that he showed was the dignity of who he was. May I say to you, and that dignity revealed he was God. Humility would reveal that he was man. Dignity reveals that he was God. And therefore, I think the proper word is dignity, and I used it because I feel that is the proper word that should be used there. And I do not think that humility is the proper word. Had I thought so, I would have used it.
Well, that wraps up another edition of the Question and Answer program. If you find yourself needing some help in studying the Word of God yourself, we have a number of really good resources that are available. Let me just mention one. It's our 5-volume hardback set of edited messages. In these books, Dr. McGee goes through the whole Word of God, sharing insights and wisdom gained through his 30-plus years of studying the Scriptures. These tools would be a great resource to anyone who thinks him or herself to be a student of the Bible. The edited messages also come in a 60-volume paperback set. I'll provide you with a phone number in just a moment if you'd like to receive ordering information. Or learn more about the edited messages and browse all of our available products and resources in our online bookstore at ttb.org. Now be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program, heard every Monday through Friday on this station. We provide our listeners with notes and outlines that help you in preparing for each day's lesson. So if you'd like to be on our mailing list for those notes and outlines, our monthly newsletter, and then our bookmark with the broadcast schedule, we'd encourage you to contact us today. Speaking of the bookmark, we've made some changes to it. We're now sending it out once a month instead of every other month. One side still has the suggested daily Bible reading for keeping up with the broadcast, but now the other side has brief prayer requests to lift up to the Lord for each weekday of that month. Now, these prayer requests coincide with our World Prayer Team efforts, which you can learn more about by going to our website and clicking on the pray icon. Our hope is that you'll find this helpful in making Through the Bible and the Nations a priority in your prayer life. Now, yesterday, we completed our month-long prayer campaign around the world, and now it's letter month. So if you followed along on our World Prayer Today journey, we'd love it if this month you took the time to write and tell us your thoughts and whether or not our focused daily requests influenced or changed your own personal prayer life. Or maybe there was one testimony or request that we highlighted that really spoke to you. If so, please write or email us today and let us know about it. Now, to contact our offices to purchase any of our resources, ask to be on the mailing list, or to let us know of your interest in the ongoing work of this ministry, call 1-800-65-BIBLE. Do that Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or write to Through the Bible Radio in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Or visit us online at www.ttb.org. This is Steve Schwetz for the Through the Bible Radio Network with the prayer that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.